Since it's the Sunday after Christmas, we're going to talk about the wise men or the magi today. For Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at the text this morning. And we're going to talk some about what all this passage means. Now, it's really interesting if you look at Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, it's really interesting the different things they include. And it really speaks to who their audience was. Matthew is writing to Jews in trying to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, and so he quotes a lot of prophecy. Luke is writing to a Roman, a guy by the name of Theophilus. So if you read the gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus, it's interesting because Luke, he talks about who? He talks about Caesar Augustus. In the day of Caesar Augustus, talks about the tax and all that stuff. Matthew doesn't talk about that. He really doesn't talk hardly at all about the birth, but he skips, after the genealogy, he goes and talks about the Magi and how that fulfilled prophecy. So we're gonna look at that this morning. It says in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now, I remember sitting in a class in college, and we had a really cool New Testament professor. His name was Dr. Mattingly, and he was a really cool guy, and he was really funny, had a good sense of humor. And I remember when we were going through this text, somebody raised their hand and said, "I have a question." And he said, "I'm not interested." Now, that's normally not what a professor says when you say that you have a question. But he already knew what the question was. He already knew what the question was. How many of you think you know what the question was? Anybody got a guess what the question was about this text? How did Gentile magi know about a prophecy about the birth of a Jewish Messiah? Now, there were any number of questions you could ask. For example, where in the east did they come from? By the way, what is east of Palestine? Everything. Everything is east of Palestine if you go all the way around the world. Now, we're ruling out the Aztecs, because they didn't have boats to get across the ocean. So we're probably going to go with the most popular theories, which are Persian, Chinese, or Indian, because those things are all east of Palestine in differing distances. The reality is we don't know where the Magi come from. A lot of people tend to go with Babylon because we know from Daniel's account story, his prophecy, that there were wise men or magi that were in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And so some people kind of gravitate to Babylon, and they think that the prophecy that the magi were familiar with was in fact something that Daniel had taught them, but we really don't know. But what is interesting about this is that God, however he chose to do it, and really this speaks to us, I think. However he chose to do it, God revealed himself to these Gentile wise men to communicate about Jesus. Now, if I were to survey everyone in here this morning and say, what was the method by which you came to know who Jesus is? My guess is that there would be a significantly wide range of answers to that question. Some of you grew up in a home where Jesus was just kind of part of your life. You grew up in some of you, there's some preacher's kids in here. Some of you grew up in home. Some of you grew up going to church your whole life. Some of you really didn't go to church much as kids. It maybe happened as a teenager. Some of you, maybe it didn't happen until you were adult. Maybe some of you knew who Jesus was, but really didn't get connected to him until later in life. But I'm sure it would be a wide range of stories about how you came to know who Jesus was. The reality is Jesus reveals himself to different people in different ways. And we tend to think that there is some sort of pattern. We used to have the thing, remember the five fingers? Any of you remember that? Hear, was it hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized? Is that what it was? Is that it? And I used to complain about it because love was nowhere in there, and I used to think that didn't make sense. And so somebody said, well, then we'll add one, and then we'll have six, and that ruins everything unless you have six fingers on one hand like that guy in Princess Bride. By the way, I just threw that reference in for my wife because she hates that movie. So you've got, we have this concept that there is a formula for how people come to know Jesus. And the reality is there is no real formula because it's different for different people. Now, why did God reveal himself? Now, and this is a really interesting question. If you look at all the people in Israel who God did not reveal the birth of the Messiah to, why did he reveal the birth of the Messiah to wise men? And by the way, the word magi actually translates into a class of people that were astronomers and astrologers. These were star watchers. Why would God reveal some prophecy about the birth of the Messiah to Gentiles, likely hundreds of miles away, who have nothing to do with this? And it just speaks to the fact that God reveals himself differently to different people for different purposes. And we tend to think that we have a handle on how that works. And the reality is we don't. That God reveals himself in a lot of different ways to a lot of different people. And that's important in us understanding, because when we come together in fellowship, we don't all have the same experiences with Jesus as other people do. It's always interesting, because I grew up a preacher's kid. I don't ever remember not going to church. Now, I was out a few Sundays when I was sick from time to time, but from the time I remember till the time I went off to college, I probably didn't miss, except when I had a broken leg and was in a body cast and couldn't go to church. I probably didn't miss 10 Sundays in that time span. Now, my mother was very careful not to take me to church if I had strep throat or something, but I had to be sick to miss church, okay? I had to be sick to miss church. So I remember sitting in church. So for me, I had a concept of who Jesus was from the time I was little. But my relationship with Jesus in the context of a personal relationship probably was not necessarily what some of you might think, because I a lot of times preachers' kids get baptized pretty young. Ken, do you remember how old you were when you got baptized? Nine? Shannon, you remember how old you were? Eight? 15. I was a late bloomer. By the way, in a lot of respects, a late bloomer. I remember on Sundays being in church and sitting there during the invitation, feeling like everyone in the room was staring at me going, is that kid ever going to get baptized? It was the most awkward feeling every Sunday. And I ended up getting baptized at camp just because I didn't want to get baptized at church for that very reason. But, the thing is, we have all these assumptions about how people come to know Jesus. And so this is a really interesting text in that God has revealed himself for reasons that we still are not totally certain of. And in a method, we have no idea how these wise men came to know about some prophecy about a star and why it signified the birth of the King of the Jews. However, it happened. And so the wise men now have come to see him. In verse 3, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, I'm going to stop right there, because it's an interesting question. How many of you can understand why Herod would be troubled? Okay, he is the king, okay? Now, it's interesting. Herod is technically not even a Jew. For those of you who don't know this, Herod is a descendant of Esau. He's not a descendant of Jacob. So technically, he's not even really a Jew. A lot of the Israelites despise Herod, even though Herod did a lot of things for Israel, did a lot of improvements in Israel, kept the Romans more or less off of Israel's back to some degree. I mean, if you just look at Herod from a political standpoint, he actually wasn't a terrible king, as kings go. But he wasn't really Jewish, and a lot of Jews resented him. But it's interesting, if you look at the text, it says that Herod was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, I want to ask you a question, because you've probably read that verse 1,000 times at Christmas time. So let me ask you a question. If Israel is anxiously waiting for a Messiah, why would news of his birth trouble all of Israel or all of Jerusalem? Now, if you're waiting for him to be born, and everybody's excited about the coming of the Messiah, when these wise men show up and they go, "Hey, where is this child that's been born King of the Jews?" Why would all Jerusalem be troubled? I feel like Tom Cruise in that movie. With, huh? But they don't know he's not an earthly king at this point. See, that's the whole thing. If the Messiah is supposed to come and free them from Rome, he's supposed to do all these things they think the Messiah is supposed to do. Why are they troubled? Now, the answer to me is really interesting. How many of you have ever really wanted something until you got it? When I was a kid, I wanted a dog. My daughter just made a face because she wants a dog. And I told her as soon as she graduates college, she can have as many dogs as she wants somewhere else. But I wanted a dog. I wanted a dog, and I made all these promises to my parents about what I'd do. If I get a dog, I'll do this and this and this and this and this. And they went, fine. So I got a dog. We got a dog. Stuart, yeah, go feed the dog. It's cold outside. Go feed the dog. Stuart, did you feed the dog this morning? Well, not yet. I'm late for school. You got to feed the dog before you go. Oh. Stuart, have you put straw in the dog's dog house? Well, no, you need to go do that. But it's cold outside. That's why he needs straw. Stuart, have you done that? And it was like, Stuart, when was the last time you went out and played with that dog? Oh, I couldn't wait for a dog until I got a dog. Now, I love the dog. Don't get me wrong. I love the dog. But you know what I found out about dogs? They're a lot of work. That's why I'm a cat person now. Hardest thing you have to do with a cat is get up at 4 a.m. and let him out the door. But you know what's great about a cat? At 4 a.m., you ain't got to go out there with him. It ain't like a dog where you're like, I got to go let the dog out. I better hang on to him or he's going to get off in the neighborhood. Nope. You let the cat out the door, go back to bed. So I'm a cat person. And by the way, as I get older, I'm moving towards goldfish. That's where I'm going to end up at some point, goldfish. Where there's a fish in a bowl. He looks really nice. Let him go. I found out that it was a lot of work having a dog, and it seemed like it'd be really awesome until I had one, and then it was a lot of work. It's kind of like having a house. Any of you remember living in an apartment and thinking, I can't wait till I have my own house? Any of you remember thinking how stupid you were after you got your own house, and you were like, wait a minute, you mean I don't have a landlord pays to fix the air conditioning now? What was wrong with me? I was joking with somebody the other day. I said, as soon as I get these kids out of college and living in somebody else's house, I'm going back to an apartment. I think that's what I want to do. We're just going to have a big yard sale. Y'all go ahead and mark it down. We have a big yard sale. We may get, now my wife's shaking her head. Well, she may not come with me. I don't know. But I'm going to be in an apartment somewhere or a condo somewhere. You think about Jesus. When the Messiah comes, you know what the Messiah is going to bring with him? He's going to bring change. He's going to bring change. And change sounds awesome until it comes, right? Until it comes. Because if the Messiah is going to lead us to victory over the Romans, if you live in Jerusalem, what does that mean? That means war. That means war. That means I'm going to have to fight. Or my children are going to have to fight. It means political upheaval. It means social upheaval. It means military engagements. It means difficulties. It might mean famine. It could mean anything. The Messiah sounds great on paper. Oh, Lord, please bring the Messiah. Please bring the Messiah. Oh, Lord, I just want the Messiah to come. And then when he arrives, all of Jerusalem is upset by this. Now, Herod is not hard to understand. Herod's a king. Who's supposed to be his successor? Well, that'd be his son, right? There's a whole line of Herods. If the new king of the Jews has been born from a different line, what does that mean for Herod's son? Herod thinks, my line is going to be over. My family's reign as kings of Israel is going to be over. So it's not hard to understand why Herod's upset. And the truth is, a lot of you probably can remember a time when you were really excited to accept Christ because that meant forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, is a great, great sermon. Until what? Until what comes next, right? Because there's one piece of the sermon on Pentecost that we forget a lot. Peter said, be baptized every one of you, but there was something he said to do before that. Remember what it was? Repent. And one of the most misinterpreted words in Scripture is repent, because repent doesn't mean apologize. A lot of people think when you repent, that means you apologize. Jesus, I'm sorry, now I can get baptized. Repent means what? It means to turn away from. It means to turn away. In other words, Peter says, you've got to change who you are and be baptized. You've got to turn away from the behaviors and the attitudes that have been part of your life. You've got to change. Okay, so Jesus sounds great if we could just accept him the way we are. And by the way, a lot of people do that. What they do is they take a life they already have and they try to incorporate Jesus into the path they're already on. You see this with people all the time. The only change I'm making is now occasionally I'll go to church on Sunday instead of sleeping in. Maybe I'll try to cut back on some of the language. But generally speaking, the only difference in me before Jesus and after Jesus is now I talk about having Jesus. But if you didn't know anything, if you didn't know I had accepted Jesus, could you look at my life and see any difference at all? You see, one of the things that is fundamental in Jesus is that wherever he goes, he brings change. And Jerusalem is in an uproar because these magi show up and go, hey, where's this Messiah? Where's this King of the Jews? We followed his star here. He's been born. We want to know where he's at. And so everybody is thrown into some sort of disarray because all of a sudden, all the norms have changed, right? Now, everything's going to be different, and that sounds great until it happens to you. And now all of a sudden, it's like, oh, man. I mean, I've been praying for the Messiah for years, but now that he's here, what is this going to mean? How's it going to affect me? Is it going to affect my status? Is it going to affect my health? Am I going to have to go to war? What is this all going to mean? Does this mean I have to rebel against my own government? What is this going to mean? Jesus says at one point in his ministry, he says, nobody builds a tower until they count the cost, right? Every time I hear that verse, I always think about that castle-looking house out on a, is it highway 13? 903. Every time I ride by that thing, I think about that story. Nobody builds a tower until he counts the cost. And by the way, you better have a good counter. Make sure you know what you're doing. Most of us, when we became Christians, probably did not necessarily have a good indicator of what the cost of that was going to be. And some of you in here going, well, I don't really know that it's had a cost on me. That might create some time of reflection. If being in a relationship with Jesus hasn't changed anything, that might be a cause for you to do some reflection, right? Because everywhere he goes, he creates change. When the disciples, I mean, you think about Peter, who Peter was the day he met Jesus versus who Peter was the day he died. You think about Paul. You think about just Saul becoming Paul and the change that took place in him. Matthew, the tax collector. I mean, we could go down the list. Jesus is in the business of making change, and change makes us uncomfortable. And some of us in this room today, you may have experienced this, where you have really pushed back against Jesus because you want him, theoretically you want him in your life, but you're not necessarily on board with the change that that's going to require. And so just like when I was a kid and I thought, man, I really want a dog will be awesome. A dog seemed really awesome until I got the dog and found out all the stuff that came with it. I still remember the first 2 a.m. feeding that I was in charge of with Caleb. Now, I have two children who could not be more different in how they functioned as infants. Caleb ate every 2 hours. And I don't mean he finished and then started 2 hours later. I mean he started every 2 hours. You could set your clock by that child. Midnight, 2 a.m., 4 a.m., 6 a.m. And so Steph and I developed this system. She would take midnight. I would take 2, she would take 4, I would take 6. And we had a system, and it worked beautifully. And we had a glide rocker that we would fall asleep in. And he would just sit there, and he'd eat, and I'd be asleep in the glide rocker, hopefully not to drop him or anything. Sam, we thought Sam was broken when we got her home. You put her down at 7 p.m., you'd put her down at 7 p.m., I remember the first night we were home with her. Stephanie woke up at 7 a.m. and goes, did you get up with Sam last night? No. And Steph goes flying in there because she thought something's happened to Sam. Nope, she's fast asleep. She'd sleep 12 hours. By the way, that hasn't changed much. When Sam finally goes to sleep now, she will sleep 12 hours. That hasn't changed much at all. But it was like, it was the most amazing thing. I was like, but people would be like, when are y'all going to have a kid? Everybody kept asking us when we were going to have a kid. And I finally figured out it's because people who had children already wanted to see us suffer like they had. And so it's like I remember Stephanie one morning. She was so tired, bless her heart. Somebody called on the phone. It was Greenville Daily Reflector wanted to sell us a newspaper. It was a Saturday morning. And Stephanie has the phone and she walks in like this with the phone. And I went, what are you doing? She went, shh. I said, baby, you don't have anything there. No, baby. She just walked in like this. Kid was still in the crib. That's how tired we were. Kids look great when they were to somebody else's house. But when you get them, they're a lot of work. They're a lot of work. Jesus says, when I come into your life, there's going to be work. There's going to be changes. There's going to be systematic, fundamental changes that have to take place. And so all of Jerusalem, it says, is in an uproar over this. So when they asked where the child was going to be born, it says, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And again, I said, Matthew always trying to demonstrate to the Jews that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. He says, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And that's kind of a reference back to last week. We talked about why did the angels come to the shepherds. There's a good reference point right there. All right. So it says, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Now this is where it gets really interesting. So when did you first see the star? Now, we don't know necessarily what the Magi told him. That's not recorded. But we do know that when Herod tries to kill Jesus, it says he goes back and he kills all the children, the males in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. So that gives us some idea that the wise men had seen this star at some distant point and had been following this thing for a while. Okay? So it says, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you've found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Okay. So after hearing the king, it says the wise men went their way. Now here's where we get into an interesting thing about the star. The star had guided them all the way to Israel. When they got to Israel, they went to Jerusalem, obviously expecting to find the king of the Jews born in the capital. That would be the logical assumption. That they probably assumed this would be Herod's child. But notice here, it says, when they went to Bethlehem after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now, that is an odd behavior for a star. That would also be an odd behavior for a planetary alignment. So what are they seeing here? Okay, if a star went and settled over a home, a specific home in Bethlehem, that probably indicates that this star is what? It's some sort of miracle, and it's not a star as we think of a star, but maybe more like the light that God used to guide the children of Israel when they were in leaving Egypt. The glory of God shone, because generally speaking, stars are too far out in space to settle over your specific house. That's a little astronomy tip from me to you. So it says they went and they found the star in the east. It went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now look at verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Now, this is to me a really fascinating element of this story. Why are Gentile wise men worshiping a Jewish baby king? I mean, that doesn't fit the story at all. It would almost make sense if these were Jewish wise men. That might make sense. But why are Gentile wise men coming from the east to worship a Jewish baby king? That's interesting. It says they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. So this is really interesting, because if you're Matthew, what this really is, it's a foreshadowing that this Messiah, this Jewish king that's been born, is not just for the Jewish people, but he's going to be for the Gentiles as well. Which is a fascinating thing that God built this into the story, which is really cool that he built this into the story. And so these Gentile wise men have come from the east, and now they bow down and they're worshiping this king. Now, When you think about worship and what this is, we kind of think about worship. How do we generally encapsulate worship? When we use the word worship, what are we usually talking about? Most of the time, when we talk about worship, we're talking about singing, right? I mean, that's the context that is used in today's vernacular. Now, obviously, not everybody interprets it that way. But generally speaking, when we think about worship, we think about the worship service. What part of the service are we talking about? We're usually talking about song service. Now, the reality is there are multiple different ways to worship. Singing is just one of them. We worship through the study of God's word. We worship through prayer. We worship by meeting around his table. There's a lot of elements of worship. We worship him in how we live our lives outside of the church building. There are a lot of elements of worship. But what's interesting is that these wise men, who, by the way, have probably left a land where they had a king. And it's interesting, when they get to Israel, does it say anything about worshiping Herod? No. So this is not just, hey, this is what you do when you encounter a king, because when they met Herod, they didn't worship him. But they come into this home. And by the way, it specifically states that it's in a house. Right, Sue? Sue's nodding, going, yes, thank you for saying that. They're not still in the manger. This is not still in the cave. This enough time has elapsed. They're in a house now. And so they've come to this house, and it says these men walk in, these wise men who have followed this star all the way from wherever they've come. And when they finally encounter Jesus, it says they fall down and they worship him. And they bring him these gifts. Now, when we think about relationship with Jesus, especially in kind of a modern context, a lot of people quantify relationship with Jesus based on what is he going to do for me, right? And that's kind of how our worship is based. It's almost like a business arrangement. That I'm going to worship him, and in exchange for my worship, he's going to give me eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And we've got this deal in place. What was it called? Quid pro quo? That's what it's called. Where this is how it works, right? Because, you know, and by the way, you've heard people say this. Why do you go to church? Because I don't want to go to hell. Now, have you ever heard anybody say that? What's going to church got to do with not going to hell? Can anybody tell me what going to church has to do with not going to hell? Well, the only way you can quantify that going to church will keep you from going to hell is if you have worked out this arrangement in your head where in exchange for forgiveness, I go to church. That's the way the system works. I go to church, I put some money in the plate, I take communion, and exchange for these trinkets of my affection, I get in exchange forgiveness of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit, and I go to heaven. That's the only way you can make that sentence work. To say, well, I go to church so I don't go to hell. It's the only way you can make that work. What do the wise men ask for Jesus when they go in? Does the scripture record they ask for anything? I mean, Jesus is at best a year and a half old. So what do they do? Why did they come in and worship this child who couldn't do anything for them, who wasn't going to do anything for them? Why did they come all the way to Bethlehem to worship a baby? Because of who he was, right? They knew that he was the Messiah. They somehow, through whatever prophecy or whatever revelation God had given them, they knew who Jesus was. And so they had traveled for likely hundreds of miles, probably in difficult conditions, And if they were carrying wealth with them, what were they in danger of? Robbers, thieves. I mean, they clearly were taking some risk in doing this. And they've traveled all the way to Bethlehem so that they could worship and present gifts to somebody who wasn't going to do anything for them personally. And the reality was, they did this not because of what Jesus was going to do for them, but because of who he was. So the question, well, why do I go to church? Why do I worship? Why am I faithful? Why do I meet around the table? Why do I do these things? The answer isn't so I won't go to hell. The answer is because he is worthy of those things. Just as he was worthy of the adulation and the worship and the gifts of the wise men, that has not changed. He is worthy of our worship and our adulation and our gifts today. And it has nothing to do with what he does for us. That's a bonus. That's a bonus. He is honored and worshiped because of who he is as the Son of God. There's an incredible lesson in this, right? These wise men who have traveled so far have come not to get anything in exchange, but they've just come to worship. I don't know if any of you have ever done that. Any of you ever stood in line to get an autograph? So I'm sure some of you have. You stood in line, you got autograph, and when you got the autograph, you're like, ooh, got an autograph. Look, there's an autograph. This person who doesn't know who I am. And they said, well, no, they got my name because I told them my name and they put it on there. To so-and-so, and they put your name, and then they wrote a little note and signed it. And you stood in line to get that signature, and some of you may have stood in line a long time. I have some friends who went to Comic-Con last year. Any of you know what Comic-Con is? Some of the older people are going, huh? What is Comic-Con? Comic-Con is like this big nerd convention. For all of us who like science fiction and superhero stuff and Star Trek and Star Wars. And so it's like nerd fest. It's amazing. And these friends that were going, they said that one of the people that was going to be there was Richard Dean Anderson. Now, Richard Dean Anderson, for those of you who don't know, was MacGyver. The original MacGyver. But after he was MacGyver, he was Colonel Jack O'Neill on Stargate, which is why he gets to go to the nerd conventions. And they said that for a nominal fee of $50, you could stand in line and get his autograph. For $50, he would write his name on a piece of paper. I'll just go ahead and tell all of you right now, if you want my autograph after church, I'll do it for $10. $10. And if you catch me, When the credit card after Christmas is due, $5. I'll do it for $0.05. If you'd want my autograph, but I will. As long as I'm not signing a check, I will be happy to sign something for you, and you can get $50 to stand in line to get this guy's autograph. And by the way, they thought about it but decided not to because the line was going to be too long. Because that many people were going to pay $50 to get a guy's name on a piece of paper. Now, the irony of that is, some of the people who probably were willing to pay $50 to get that guy's autograph don't have time or interest in Jesus. Because he's not worthy of their time or energy. Now that guy who's on the TV show that doesn't mean anything to him, doesn't know him, not going to remember him, doesn't care who they are, doesn't know him from Adam, that guy's worth $50 and standing in line, but the king of the universe isn't worth their interest. I want to close this morning by challenging you to think about how we prioritize and we elevate movie stars and athletes, and we think about the things that people do and musicians to get close to them and to be able to in some respects almost worship some of these people. But when it comes to taking time to honor and worship Jesus, it's really a business transaction. That's really what it is. It's I do this in exchange for that. These wise men, these magi who came from the East, really set an incredible example about recognizing who Jesus was and honoring him, not for what he was going to do for them, but simply for who he was. As we start moving out of the Christmas season, and ironically start moving towards Easter, as we move from celebrating Jesus' birth to celebrating his death and resurrection, it's a good reminder for us that we should always make sure that we take time to honor and recognize Jesus, not simply for what he's done for us. That's valuable and significant. But that we should honor Jesus not so much for what he's done as much as for who he is. He is God in flesh, and because of that, he is worthy of our worship and our honor and our praise.